The promised land was not the final resting place of the people of God. We'll hear more about that in a minute. It pointed beyond to a heavenly rest. So he's saying to them, a promise. He said it to his people. I say it to you this morning. A promise remains for a rest. There's a rest available to you.
So what is the future rest that God has promised his people? John Piper considers this rest from Hebrews 4, 1 to 11 in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on September 1st, 1996.
Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. Let's read verse 1. Therefore, now that's the word that tips you off that a conclusion is being drawn from the previous verse, verse 19 of chapter 3. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. So stop there a minute. There is still a promise. The promised land was not the final resting place of the people of God. We'll hear more about that in a minute. It pointed beyond to a heavenly rest. So he's saying to them, a promise. He said it to his people. I say it to you this morning. A promise remains for a rest. There's a rest available to you. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I'll give you what? Rest. It's still there. He's holding out his hand. Now, keep reading. While a promise remains of entering his rest, lest any one of you should seem to have come short of it. So the conclusion that he draws from verse 19 is fear. Therefore, let us fear. And we should ask, fear what? And it's very plain what we're to fear. If you put verses 19 and verse 1 together, they were not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief, therefore fear that unbelief. That's what we're to fear. Fear unbelief. Fear not trusting God. Fear not trusting the promises. Fear being neglectful of the Word of God and just blithely passing over it and not cultivating your strong confidence in it. Fear that. Now, let's confirm this by looking at verse 2. Verse 2 begins with the opposite word from therefore. It begins with for or because, which means that not an inference is being drawn, but a reason is being given. What's the reason being given for fearing? Verse 1 says, fear. Verse 2 says, for, indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. It's exactly the same argument as verse 19. You see that? Verse 19 said, because of unbelief, they could not enter the promised land of rest. Therefore, fear. And now it says in the connection between verse 1 and 2, fear because they heard the good news just like you, and it was of no use to them. Why? No faith. Therefore, fear, no faith. Fear, no faith. Fear leading your life in a kind of, oh, I believed a long time ago, but not having strong confidence in the promises of God and the leadership of God today. Today, as long as it is called today, believe, trust the promises of God. You know, you might ask, I did, whoa, this is an amazing statement. Good news was preached to them just as to you, or we have heard good news preached just as they also? Whoa, I thought the Old Testament was bad news and we got good news. I thought the Old Testament was law and we got gospel. Wrong. This is one of the clearest verses in the Bible that there's gospel in the Old Testament and there's gospel in the New Testament, and it's the same gospel, although the foundation, the massive foundation of the gospel had not yet been laid in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So what was the gospel in the Old Testament? I wonder, we had a little test this morning. What would you say was the gospel in the first five books of the Old Testament? Or any of it? Well, let me read some gospel sentences from Mount Sinai. It's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord proclaimed His name. The Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. If that's not gospel, I don't have a clue what gospel is. A God of slowness to anger, a God overflowing like a Vesuvius of mercy and faithfulness, and a God who forgives not just sin, but sin and rebellion, and He uses the three biggest, ugliest words for sin in the Bible. This is gospel. So these people had heard the gospel. Not only had they heard a God who forgives sins mercifully and freely, but they had heard promises of rest. For example, in Numbers 14, 8 and 9, as they're ready to go in to the promised land, and these rascal 10 no good disbelieving spies say, "We can't do it. There's tall people in there." And good old Joshua and Caleb, bless them, those boys over there named Joshua and Caleb, great names to name your kids. These two spies came back and they said, "God has said, it's our land, we can do it. There's a rest, there's milk, there's honey. It's ours if we'll believe God." So those were promises that they were laying hold on. But the mass, according to verse 2 here in our text, it did not meet with faith. And they fell in the wilderness, which is all symbolic of us falling in this world and not making it to heaven if we do not believe. So they had the good news. We've got the good news. They had no faith. They fell. And He's pleading with His readers, fear that happening to you. Fear it. Now, what do you make of this fear? The main point of this text so far, verse 1, is fear unbelief. The last sentence of the paragraph that I read, verse 11, kind of like a sandwich. We got piece of bread at the beginning, piece of bread at the end. Makes the same point with different language. Look at that. If you want to see it expressed differently than fear, verse 11, "Let us therefore," so he's drawing his big conclusion again, "let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience," like those Israelites. And in the middle, between those two verses, he unfolds the Israelite experience of failure and all the different ways that rest was being developed. So be diligent. Now, if you've been with me for the weeks we've been on Hebrews, and you're going to see it again and again, this book is relentless in calling us to a new kind of Christianity that many people live. Namely, it is a life of continuous vigilance. Remember chapter 2, verse 1. Pay attention to what you've heard. Chapter 2, verse 3. Don't neglect your great salvation. Chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 8. Don't harden your hearts. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care against an unbelieving heart. Chapter 3, verse 14. Exhort one another every day. And chapter 4, verse 1, fear unbelief. So the great lesson of this book and of this text is that the Christian life is a day by day, hour by hour, trust in the promises of God and fear of not trusting the promises of God, because it is so dangerous not to trust the promises of God, because it's not automatic. Now here's the question that's facing us, faced me anyway. You mean, Piper, at this point in the text that the Christian life, the ideal Christian life in this age, is a life of constantly being afraid of being lost. So Christians should be constantly afraid of being lost. Is that what you're telling us? Cool. Neat life. Constantly being afraid of being lost. Is that what you're saying? Well, now before I answer that, I just want to make sure that you don't query John Piper about that, but the writer of this book about that. Okay? I'm just reading the book. Verse 1 says, therefore, fear. This is the book. And so let us tone down our cynicism just slightly and say, okay, John, we stand with you before the book. We hear the word, but we're perplexed. Me too. Okay? That's all right. Be perplexed before the word. Then you humbly say, Lord Jesus, I need some instruction here. This doesn't sound like good Christianity to me, to lead a daily life of constantly being afraid of being lost. So what do you mean, therefore let us fear? Now the first way to answer that question is to go back to verse 15 of chapter 2 and remind ourselves of something glorious. It says, Christ came and he died. Why? To deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now let this word be heard loud and clear, lest you walk out of here saying something wrong that I said. Loud and clear. Jesus Christ died to make you fearless before death and the devil and the city and the mission field and cancer. He died to make you fearless people. Most dangerous neighborhoods, fearless. The unreached peoples, fearless. Speaking to my friend on the sidewalk about Christ, fearless. How? Through promises. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. Fear not, neither be dismayed. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. That's why I put my hands on Oscar at 7:20 before he got on the plane like 20 other people did. And I said, fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. I'll help you. I'll strengthen you. It's an issue. Do you believe that promise? If you believe that promise, fear goes. And the one thing left to fear is not believing it. Does that make sense? There's one thing to fear in this world. Not believing the promises that make you fearless. Can you handle that? There is one thing to fear. Not believing the promises that produce fearlessness. Got a lot of kids in the room. You know what I'm talking about because you can remember. Some of you, it was just yesterday. Some, it was 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 years ago. The first time your mother or your father near the edge of the street said, don't you run out in that street. Firm, stern face, voice lower than usual, a scowl. Don't ever go out in the street without holding my hand. Reason? It's dangerous in the street. Cars go by 30, 40, 50 miles an hour. You're dead. They kill you on the street. You don't go into the street. I love you. Therefore, I teach you, fear the street, right? Fear the street. Now, I asked the kids in the room, and adults can remember this too, probably. Did that ruin your days? All day long in the backyard, can't go to the street. Oh! The park is ruined, the backyard is ruined, the sidewalks are ruined, the beach is ruined, because I can't go in the street. It didn't ruin your days. It didn't ruin anybody's days. You didn't lose any sleep over it. Mom and Dad are wise, they're good, they love me. I don't need the street, I got a yard, I got a sidewalk, I got friends. Only a couple times it got in your face when the ball rolled in the street. Suddenly, the memory. This is a scary place. Be afraid. Don't go out there. Or a tempter on the other side. Come on over. I'm not supposed to. Oh, chicken. Just run across. There's no cars coming. And then fear kicks in. It's dangerous out there. My mom and dad told me it's dangerous, and I'm going to be afraid of that until they tell me otherwise, or until I'm old enough to judge this thing for myself. It doesn't ruin your days, folks, to be told to fear unbelief. It doesn't ruin your days. You get up in the morning, and if you're not trusting the promises of God, you remember, this is a fearful thing. And you go to the Word and you say, God, deliver me from fear and unbelief and restore the joy of my salvation and feed me with your promises so that I recover strong confidence. And then in that confidence, you go and you lay down your life and you lead the most fearless life imaginable. So please, do not go out of here this morning saying, John Piper believes the normative Christian life is to constantly be afraid of being lost. And that's one miserable life. I'm saying, would you enjoy the backyard of God's promises? Would you enjoy the sidewalks of God's promises? Now, mind you, there are some gangs on the sidewalk. And there are some unreached peoples in the backyard. And there are all kinds of bugs and diseases crawling around off the street, which you don't need to fear because you're not unbelieving, but believing. One more thing and we're done. I need to do a little bit with verses 3 through 10. Now, these are the hard verses. These are complicated verses, but I think I can give you an outline at least. A very brief, quick closing outline so that you could spend time meditating on these verses, which are the foundation now that there was revealed in the Old Testament a rest for the people of God. A rest to rest in, believe in, come to. So let me give you 5 quick points of history that this writer refers to develop the fact that there's a rest for the people of God. That's all he's trying to do in these complicated verses is to show you there's a rest for the people of God today. So, period number 1 is creation. Verse 4. He has said somewhere. There weren't any verses and chapter divisions, by the way. He couldn't say Genesis 2:2. There was no Genesis 2, verse 2. The chapter divisions and verse divisions were added about 1,600 years later. At least the verse divisions were. He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So the point he's saying here is, God has a rest. He's a restful God. He's not a harried, busy, overworked God who's got no time for people. He's a restful God, and you can come to me. I'll give you rest. So a rest was opened for the people of God when God finished his work and said, here I am resting. Number 2, he says, in the wilderness wandering, the people rebelled and didn't enter their rest. See that in verse 5. He's quoting Psalm 95 now. Again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. And so the picture here is of the promised land as the rest of God, and they were unbelieving, and so they were not able to enter the rest. Which now raises the question, well, is there a rest for the people of God? Was it meant to be the promised land, and oh, they didn't enter the promised land, and so it's all over? No. Number 3, the time of Joshua, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, you see, eventually God let them in to the promised land through Joshua. Was that it? Was that the rest that God had promised? He says, no. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. And what he's referring to there is Psalm 95 in the time of David. When the writer, David, looks back and says, they fell and didn't enter God's rest, but today he opens another rest. Look at verse 7. This is period number 4, the time of David. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, so that's about 300 years between Joshua and David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but rather enter into God's rest. There's one last period, namely the time of the writer when he was writing for the people. And he concludes in verse 9, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, we're very distant from this man's way of reading the Bible. He is a rigorous, hard thinker about the flow of thought in the Old Testament. Most of us aren't anywhere near thinking about the Old Testament that hard and that deeply. That's why we stumble over how this is so complicated. But just get the conclusion. Today, there remains a rest for the people of God. And so I want to close by simply, on behalf of God Almighty, saying to everybody in this room, there remains for you a rest. And I hear somebody saying, no, it isn't for me. It's for the people of God. Now, if God were here, which he is, what he would say, which he does, because I'm just going to read it out of his word, is this. You are a part of the people of God if you believe. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, we who have believed enter that rest. So I want to say with all the authority of the Word of God, do not sit there this morning saying, the promise of verse 9, there remains a heavenly rest for the people of God, and that's not me. Don't say that. Rather say, you mean if I believe what you've been saying this morning, if I believe that Christ came into the world to die for sinners, that Christ rose again, that God is a merciful God, a forgiving God, a God who lavishes his love on those who believe. If I believe that and bank my hope on his promises, I'm part of the people of God. The answer of God is, you indeed are. And therefore you have a rest. And so I welcome you to believe. I urge you to believe.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure Him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper continues our series, Consider Jesus, with a sermon titled, Hear, Believe, and Embrace the Word. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.